Bless the Lord, who reigns in beauty. Yes, bless the Lord, amen, who reigns with wisdom and with power. Bless the Lord, who reigns my life with soul. The Lord, that's it, who reigns in beauty. Yes, bless the Lord, who reigns with wisdom and with power. Bless the Lord, who reigns my life with so much love he can make a perfect heart. He can make a perfect heart.
Hallelujah. How many know he is making perfect hearts? He's having his way even if it hurts. God never wastes pain. You believe that? Even if it hurts, he's having his way. Turn your eyes upon Jesus as our brother George comes to speak what God has given him. I know you're going to enjoy it. I've enjoyed this time with him this week. And just pull on the gift of God. Say amen to the word of God. And just respond to the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let him have his way. I pray every time I come to service, every time I get on my knees, every time I get up in the morning, Lord, change me. I know that the scripture says that there's going to be a people that are conformed to the image of God. And so the Bible even says they're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God. So then whatever tools or methods God wants to use, I know that they're all in this thing called time. So while I am not in my glorified body, while the only time I can feel emotions, contrary emotions, feelings and doubts and fears, the only time that my faith can be tested is right now. When I get a glorified body, it'll never be tested again. So Lord, help me to pass those tests. Help me to grow. Help me to become like you. That's my prayer. I don't want theology. I've never been interested in theology. I want truth that leads me to the person Jesus Christ. I don't want to be able to quote quotes and memorize scripture. All that's good, and I do both. I quote quotes and I memorize scripture. But the objective is to have the word down in my heart so that I won't sin against it. I want a personal, intimate walk with Jesus. Not just a group walk. Not just a marital walk. But a personal one. Amen. Let's just sing that as our brother George comes. Oh, turn, yes, your eyes upon Jesus. Amen. And look full in his wonderful face. And at the
good evening, friends. It's good to be here. It's a long time since I've been here, so we might be here for a while, at least an hour or two. But it's certainly good to be back in Lima and to see all of you and spend these two or three days with Brother Jeff. We were just driving around the truck, you know, just being brothers and catching up. But I'm glad to see all of you. And if you have your Bible tonight, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. You know, God is a God of variety. There's no such thing as Xerox Christians. So we're all different, but we all have the need of Jesus Christ. Amen? In Acts chapter 1, we're going to read beginning at in verse 6. This is just before our Lord ascended into heaven. We're in the last 10 minutes here before the blast off. And it says in verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" Your kingdom to Israel? In other words, you're going to get the Romans off, or we're tired of this? "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost part of the earth, even to Lyme, Ohio." That's how you got it. Somebody witnessed to you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for health and for all your provisions. We thank you now for this portion of your word. We pray that you'd bless it to us. Lord, give us grace to say that what is pleasing to you and that would be the truth. And Lord, close our mouth to anything that would not edify. Thank you for this occasion and for this opportunity. Bless your people now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, from the scripture that we've read, it says you shall be witnesses. It doesn't say anything about attorneys. And if there's attorneys here, well, God bless you. You've got your job. But none of us need an attorney here in this case. We're to be witnesses. And when we think of witnesses and attorneys, we think, well, there must be a judge. Well, none of you qualify. None of us qualify to be the judge. But you see, we live in Laodicea, people's rights, and we're very smart. And so we don't even have to have all the facts. We just hear a little bit about something, and then we pass judgment. You know, but that's not to be. We're to be witnesses, and to be a witness, you have to have the experience. You have to been there. You have to know what you're talking about. If there's a wreck out here on this road and we hear it, well, we're really not witnesses. We just happen to hear it. You have to be there. You have to have an experience with Jesus Christ to be a witness of his power. Now, we're going to give a bit of a testimony tonight. I could have said some other things, but you don't know who I am. You've read about me. You've heard about me. But I want you to know me. I want you to know the God that I serve and why I happen to be here tonight. There's a reason. And it's not just because Brother Jeff asked me to be here. It was because before the foundation of the world, God said that I would be here and you'd be sitting there. And so he has a reason for things. Amen? And so maybe with the things you're going to hear, it'll help you to understand things a little better and maybe help you to avoid some of the pitfalls that are still out in the future in your life. Now, I'm the eagle that was born in the chicken yard. I wasn't born under the Malachi 4 umbrella, like some of you. I was born in the Baptist chicken yard, and one day saw that there was something more. Now, the Baptists are right in a lot of things. Now, in our Baptist church, we knew why we were right and why everybody else was wrong. And that spirit hasn't died. But when I was rescued from the chicken yard, I was very thankful. And I've also learned that there might be a few more eagles in some of those yards. So we have no liberty to throw rocks at the chicken yard. God will judge. He knows who's who. He knows who's where his people are. So just relax. Live your simple Christian life. And so we hope to share some things with you that will help you and to let you know there is a future. We are headed someplace. We're not just going around circle. You know, we're going around Lyme every day. We're going someplace. So we won't be here most of the night, just a part of it. But in 1944, a long time ago, my parents met in Bible school out in California. And being young, zealous believers, they felt led to give their life to the mission field. And so they teamed up with Wycliffe Bible Translators and felt led to go into Mexico, way up in the mountains, to find this tribe that had no written language, much less the Bible. Tonight, there's over 6,000 language groups in the world, and many of them have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And here we hear it every day, radio, television, everything. So that was their burden in 1944 to go down there. So they went down into Mexico. They went as far as the road would go, and then they rode on a horse 4 days up into the mountains. Well, being up there and being newlyweds, as happens in most homes, sooner or later there's going to be a baby born. So they came out of the mountains, and instead of turning right to go to Arizona, they turned left, got on the train, and went down to Mexico City to the headquarters of this outfit, and that's where I was born, in 1945, a long time ago. There's only about six people out here older than me, it looks like. So then they came back to the mountains, and we lived there for a few years, but this idea of translating the Bible, it was very difficult because these people had no dictionary. There's no written language. You have to live with them, hear how they say wood, for example, and then sound it out, make a word for that, however it sounds. Okay, so wood equals this, and sky, and whatever. Well, by the time that you have the dictionary, and then, you know, St. John, it might be 20 years. Well, my dad wasn't quite that patient. So he left that job for somebody else. And I found out about 5 years ago that it actually got done, so that's good. But nevertheless, he moved over to the east coast of Mexico, maybe an hour inland, and established a Bible school for, pastors and Christian workers and so forth, and it's still there today. So he founded that, and that's where I started school. Now, I was the only white kid in this all-Mexican school. And it was far enough below the border that they'd never seen one before back then. So here I am in this school, and who knows what they'd, parents had told them and so forth. But this little kid, he got his pencil real sharp one day, and when I wasn't watching, he jabbed my arm. And then when he saw that I had red blood, then we could be friends. So I don't know what they told him before that. But my mother was a very good disciplinarian. She had to be, because she had 10 children. I was the first of 10, 5 boys and 5 girls. So one of her rules was that outside in school and so forth, out there you'll speak Spanish. Inside, I will teach you to read English, and you'll speak English here and Spanish out there. So she kept the languages divided. And it was such a rule that we had in the house that even when a missionary would come and he knew perfect Spanish, we wouldn't speak Spanish to him because he's a white man. So that was how strict that rule was, that you speak English to some people and Spanish to others. I ran into a lady the other day over at the Chinese restaurant where I live, and she had this little child about almost less than 3 years old, and that little child already knew English and 2 forms of Chinese, and she knew who to speak them to. So they're just little sponges, you can do a lot of things with those little minds. So here I was in Mexico growing up in a Baptist home, and when I was 9 years old, I saw that there was a need that I had to be saved also. See, it doesn't matter what your name is or what your parents do or who your grandfather is, there comes a time, if you're a predestinated seed of God, that you will have to come to the altar and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, because God has no grandchildren, you see. So the scripture says that everyone, the Branhams, the Smiths, everybody, has come short of the glory of God and must come to salvation. And so he goes on to say that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So on Easter Sunday, 1955, I was baptized in the Baptist church, just like some of you in the three titles, because we didn't know any better. So life goes on, and then when I got out of the, I'm not going to give you all the details, don't worry, it's going to get a little more exciting here in a minute, but we got to have the foundation right. So when I got out of elementary school, when I finished that, my parents made a decision, and my dad always said that we had a democracy at our house. You know, at that time there was probably 5 or 6 children, I can't keep track, but there was a lot of us. And he said, yeah, we have a democracy. I have the vote. So he voted that I would move to Texas to live with a strange family and start the seventh grade. So I had my 13th birthday in Texas and went to this school, and we had some other moves. And so we lived in West Texas. And then for the ninth grade, I remember that my dad had moved. He'd come to Texas for a while, and then we moved into Chihuahua, which is the state south of El Paso. And so they went down there, and they found that there was a school out in the country out there, about an hour away, that was run by the Mennonites. Because back in about 1936, so a lot of Mennonites came to Mexico, and the government gave them this huge grant of land. Of course, they made it real nice. And so then later, the Mennonite Central Committee from Canada sent down some missionaries to try to reach those old people and bring them up to the 20th century. And so they had a school down there. And so in this school, the teacher was from Canada, so he spoke English and German. And then the kids spoke German and Spanish, and we spoke English and Spanish. So we all got along. And so they had us in this school down in Chihuahua and with the Mennonites, and that's where I learned to drive. That's when I got my driver's license. And so one of these Mennonites had he was a little bit backslidden, you know, and so he had he had a car and he had a van. And this is 1960, when vans were just barely being invented, you know. So he had this van, and so he hired me to drive his children to school, because it was about a 30-minute drive, and he had other things to do. He's farming and such. So he hired me, so I'd drive these kids back and forth to school. I got to sleep in their house on a big feather bed, you know, and do my homework with a little lamp and eat their beautiful German food. That was a good part. So I learned to how they did things, and I've always had a warm place in my heart for the Mennonites, for the Amish, the people that have come through some hard times. I mean, even today, in their buggies and stuff, to me, they are doing much better than we are, because with what they have to do with, they're staying true, whereas our people are, you know, letting things slide a little bit. We're not staying true. So anyway, that was my time with them. Well, by 1962, I was, you know, teenager now, and I had a very close encounter with Jesus Christ, a rededication, and I think it was in the early part of the year. Well, later that year, my parents took another vote, and they sent me and my sister out to Tucson to live with my grandfather and, you know, finish high school. So here I am living with my grandfather, and he was quite partial to me, you know, oldest grandson and so forth. But anyway, living there and going to school, I developed a reputation. I was the guy with a reputation in high school. I was the guy that didn't drink and didn't smoke, didn't go to the parties, and didn't go to the dances. And at lunchtime, I want to talk about Scripture. So the only people I could talk to was the Mormons, because, you know, we kind of had the same Bible till a certain point, and then they went off to their other Bible. But we were there in high school. So that was in the 10th grade. So then when we get into 1963, a friend of mine by the name of Kathy comes up to me one day, and she says, you know, you're so picky. She said, but I know just the girl for you. Well, I said, really? And I didn't really know Kathy all that well, but obviously they all knew me. So she says, yeah, she's one of my neighbors. I said, well, where is she? Oh, she's over there getting on the bus. Well, the next day was when I met Rebecca Branham. And so back then, you had to go talk to the dad to get permission to, you know her a little better. Well, this wasn't any problem for me, because I was raised Baptist, and Pentecostals, well, those are people down the road, you know, the other side of the tracks, and I'd never had much contact with Pentecostal people, and I never heard that name before. So to go meet Mr. Branham, no big deal. I'd never heard that name. Didn't mean a thing to me. So the interesting part was that she told me that they'd moved from Indiana. Of course, that was very obvious because of their accent, you know, from another world. And so they're out there out west speaking this down south English, you know. And so God moved them from Jeffersonville, one block from my house. I mean, how nice is that? So here they are about a block away. So I go to meet Mr. Branham, and he's in the backyard working with the grass or something, and had the clippers in his hand, and he didn't have a shirt on. And so we talked for a while, and he was very kind, very nice and gracious, and he, you know, he didn't grill me. We were just two people talking. Well, many years later, I realized what he was doing. He was, you know, making time go by and talking to me. It was like we'd say today, he was scanning my hard drive. You know, back there and all the way out there, too. And so I got permission. I could take his daughter out. And remember, this is 1963. This is a long time ago. And so whatever you hear tonight, if you're a parent or if you're a child, you know, teenager, these, I'm not telling you this is the rules that operate today. This is what we did then, you know. So at that point, I had the victory because I got permission, but he had a problem because there were some other, you know, characters waiting around their little turn to ask, but it was over. And so he had to, you know, tell this. He had to let people know that she's off limits now. Well, at that time, I had a used Ford truck, about 4 years old or so. And so Rebecca had this older brother, and he was, he had a brand new red Chevy. Man, was he proud of that thing. And so, but then I noticed Brother Brandon drove a Ford, so everything's okay, you know. And I thought, well, you know, having an older brother might be a problem, but he was just a skinny kid like me. You know, it wasn't no big deal. We'd become good friends. And so the reason Kathy knew Rebecca so well was because when they moved to Arizona, and that's a whole other story, but, you know, the Brother Brandon had the vision and picked up his stuff and left. Well, they only took their clothes. They didn't take any furniture or anything. And so they'd lived in this house in Jeffersonville since 1948, and everything was, you know, as normal as could be. But they had this church, they had their friends, they had the school, they had trees, you know, we don't have those out west. And so, and the piano teacher was across the street. So every day that Rebecca would come home from school, she'd be practicing her piano. And it was mostly classical piano, but she played some hymns and stuff. And so they get out to Arizona, and there's no friends, there's no church, there's no trees, and there's no piano. But Kathy's mother was a piano teacher, and she had a big grand piano. So it didn't take her long to find that out. So one day, it's before I met him, that Brother Branham was getting the family together to go to supper one night. And, you know, they only got three children, so he's looking, hey, there's somebody missing. Where's Rebecca? Oh, she's down at the corner. We'll get her on the way by. So he goes up to the door to get his, you know, firstborn daughter. And he's no longer hearing Down at the Cross or Chopin or Beethoven or, you know, the good stuff. She's playing some rock and roll music, and it's really loud because they're playing with four hands, because Kathy's playing the upper part and she's playing the bass part. And so he's, you know, his heart's breaking, so he knocks on the door, and I don't even know how they heard the knock on the door, but they did, and she comes to the door. And he didn't jerk his belt off and go into a rage or anything. He just said, it's time to go. Oh, okay. So they go. She didn't hear another word about that for 2 months. In the meantime, parents are praying, you know, and all this. So in June, when he mentioned it, he's telling all about how that, oh, she was, you know, was about to lose her, you know, all the worldly music and everything. And then he says, but then she met George. And George's a Christian. It's the end of the problem. It's right there on tape. So what was I doing? I was taking her to the Baptist church, and he was tickled to death, you know. Well, in early June was when I heard my first message. He preached in Tucson. And so for the first time, I'm hearing things about prophet and visions and all these terms that, you know, second nature to us, but things that we didn't really teach in the Baptist church. So went home that night, and I was, you know, praying. Moon was out, and I remember saying, "Lord, this is either something that comes directly from you, or this is the greatest deception ever hit the earth, because it couldn't be anything else. It was one or the other." And so God began to, you know, reveal to me that it was right, and it was scriptural. And so now Brother Branham traveled a lot, and he wasn't there. But when he was home, we could talk. You know, we were friends. He liked to talk about the scriptures. He liked to, you know, go through the scriptures and things. And so, another thing, I was always welcome at their house. They didn't have, you know, you can't come on Tuesdays, you can't. No, I was always welcome. So when I could, I was obviously up there. And so you might think, well, what attracted you? Because, see, I didn't sit in the audience and watch the supernatural. Wow, this is wonderful. No, I came through the back door, you see. And so, but I was always welcome. And so, of course, what attracted me was the young lady. That was the bait on the hook, you know. But I got, you know, past that because that was always one track. But over here is the ministry was another track. And what really attracted me was the fact that here was a man that was living the spirit of the scriptures. Now, we knew the scriptures. You know, I'd read my Bible through twice by then. So I knew kind of what was in here, and I knew how to find Ezekiel and so forth. But in the Baptist church, we had certain scriptures. You know, we could get this one, that one, the other one, but we didn't take it all. You know, we didn't know Jesus Christ today. We knew him yesterday, and what's going to be in the millennium, what about today? You know? And so here, Brother Branham shows up with this, one of the simplest scriptures in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a continuity. And he was the continuity. He was living and demonstrating on a daily basis, not just in the pulpit, but on a daily basis, the spirit of the scripture. And that's what really caught my attention. Now, and he did go to the Baptist church with us sometimes. Yeah. Now, before we go to the next date on the page here, I just want to give you a glimpse into what I call the prophetic dimension. Now, you might not like that term, so you can throw it away if you like. It's my words. But a prophetic dimension is the fact that a prophet speaks from eternity. It's always present tense, you see. There's no yesterday, no tomorrow. It's always present tense. And that's why Brother Branham could say things like, well, the other day I was doing such. Well, it was 3 years ago. Or he could say 18 months ago, and it was really 6 months. So don't get too excited when those dates don't line up. I've seen people go crazy trying to figure out the dates. It doesn't work. So just believe the word, you know. So in this prophetic dimension, we have scripture such as Elisha when he told his helper, and said, go out there and check things out. And so he goes out, and here's all these soldiers, you know, these Assyrians. So he comes back and says, oh, man, we've had it. You know, the soldiers everywhere were dead. And so Elisha didn't get all upset and knock his head off. He just put his hands on him and said, now, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And so the young man goes back out. Well, there's all these angels. Where were they? They were in the prophetic dimension. See, another dimension. And so Brother Branham lived over half of his time in that other dimension. Now, he was right here. He was seeing you, but he's seeing other things. You see, a prophet is a seer. And it's like when there's a construction site and they've got a 10-foot wall around it so you can't, you know, nose in there and see what's going on. It's all going to be a surprise when it goes up. So a seer has the ability given by God to look over the fence and see what's in there. Now, his challenge as a human is how much of this stuff do I tell him and what words do I use? Now, that was Brother Branham's challenge. So in 1950... Brother Branham was in a 10-day campaign in Houston, Texas. And so everything's going fine, and you know, hundreds of people being healed and everything. But there was a Baptist minister there that felt led of God to prove to the world that divine healing didn't belong in the New Testament, that it was only for the apostles and back there. And so he had a lot of money, so he had the newspapers involved, he had professional photographers, and on and on. So Brother Bosworth goes to Brother Branham, because he was helping him then, and he says, now look, we got to do something. This man's causing a ruckus, and the people, you know, they want an answer. And Brother Branham says, forget it. Why should we worry about this one guy when hundreds are dying going to hell every night? And so they need attention. But it got to such a level that Brother Bosworth was able to convince Brother Branham that he could do this without causing a scene, that it could be done calmly and in order and give God the glory. Well, if you can do that, fine, go for it. So Brother Branham's going to stay in his hotel. He's not going to even participate. And so Brother Bosworth, of course, he announces in the paper that, hey, we're going to respond. Well, thousands of people come to town. They had to change the venue and everything. So here's all these, I think the number they mentioned was 30,000. But anyway, this place is full, sick people everywhere. And Brother Branham's going to stay in the hotel until it's all over. But the Holy Spirit says, no, you need to go I want you to go. So he gets ready. He goes to church with his wife and his brother and his little four-year-old Rebecca. And she had a tremendous memory. So they go to church, and he says he disguised himself somehow. I don't know what he did, but somehow he disguised himself. And he goes way up in the balcony and sits on the edge of the row like this, way up there in the balcony so he could see everything. And so Rebecca's sitting on her daddy's lap. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but I'm sure Jeff's daughters could tell you some horror stories too, because Rebecca always saw that the other little girls were sitting on their daddy's lap. What about me? Her daddy's always up here. So she never got to do that. Well, this night, she's sitting on her daddy's lap. So it's a very special night for her. So they're sitting up there, and Brother Bosworth is down here at the platform, and all that's going on, you've heard it 100 times, but we're going to go over it one more time here. So he says, now, Reverend Best, in the Old Testament, we have the 7 compound names, redemptive names of Jehovah. Okay, now, do all these apply to Jesus Christ, yes or no? Well, he just hung himself, because if he says yes, then it includes divine healing. And if he says no, then there's no salvation. Well, so they had a few more words, and then Brother Bosworth says, well, I believe Brother Branham's in the audience someplace. He's welcome to come down and dismiss the audience if he so pleases. So, about then, Brother Branham says, the Holy Spirit comes by and says, stand up. Well, his brother says, don't you dare stand up. Cause a scene. And so, Brother Branham stands up, you know. And he puts his daughter in his seat so she can see down the aisle. And she always said that she could remember seeing the soles of his shoes as he's walking down the aisle, down the steps, you know. And so Brother Branham says that as he's coming down, he says, 500 ushers made a way for me to get here. And he said, as I was walking down, I could see the tremendous cases that were there, all kinds of sick people. He said things that would make the heart of an iron man melt. And so he comes down, you know, and he gets to the pulpit. Here's these photographers, you know. And he says, well, I don't have to say much more now. He spoke a few words and said, I don't have to speak anymore because he's present. And about then, of course, they're taking pictures, you know, real fast. And he said, he's present. And the picture they took was this one here, you see. Now, nobody saw this at the time. This was just a photograph that they, when they developed all their pictures, this was the only one that came out. But nobody saw it at that right then because, you know, it didn't cause any commotion. So the picture comes out, and you've heard the whole story about it. But Brother Branham says that you're better off having this picture than if the real thing came in the room, because your eyes can't deceive you. People see all kinds of things, but this is for real. You know, the camera doesn't take psychology. In another instance, he's preaching on tape, and so here's this prayer line up here. And this lady comes to her prayer line carrying her picture she had bought out in the vestibule. And she was carrying her picture, you know, in the audience. And so he says, oh, I see you have the picture. He says, let's talk about that for a minute. And he says, on my desk, I have a testimony of a lady that was in the hospital. And she had the picture on her bedside table there beside her bed in the hospital. And her testimony is that when she's laying there praying, the pillar of fire comes off of the picture and hangs over her. And she's healed. And she went home. So he verified this. Well, anyway, the picture's taken, goes worldwide. Well, many years later, Rebecca is listening to the tape, like you have, and she hears this story about the 500 ushers. And so the only person she knew that was there was her mother, and she says to her mother, Mom, did you see the 500 ushers? And she says, oh, no, dear, those weren't ushers. Those were angels. See, that other dimension. Because he's seeing something, you know, that's keeping him from reaching these people. But it was angels. Well, on another occasion in 1960, Brother Branham's, you know, just a very normal person. He's going through all the things you go through. He washed his own car, cuts his own grass, didn't have slaves. And so he's going through some things, and his mother-in-law died. Well, you know, they go through the whole funeral and go to the graveyard and so forth. So they're back at the house, and he wants to be a good husband, you know, like us. And so his wife's crying, He said, well, dear, what's wrong? Why are you crying? Well, Bill, you know, Mom's so far away. And he says, well, now, you'll just have to believe me. I can't open your eyes, but you'll have to believe me. She's sitting right there on the sofa. You see, they're only as far away as you put them. And so that's, you know, another glimpse of the prophetic dimension. Well, getting back to our story here, in December of 63, you know, I was madly in love, you know, teenager. And so the Branhams, they pick up and go to Jeffersonville for Christmas. And, you know, I don't know when they're coming back. They said 2 weeks, but who knows? So I hitched a ride and went back, you know, first time in cold weather and all that. So I get back there and we're in service that morning. And so for the first time, I'm right there in the Branham Tabernacle. I'm seeing things and I'm not seeing supernatural. I'm just watching how things work. So that afternoon at the house, he says, now, George, tonight I'd really like for you to sing at the service tonight. I thought, me, the Branham Tabernacle? Gotta be kidding. And he said, yeah. And I said, well, what would I sing here? He said, well, we're going to have a prayer line tonight. So maybe you could sing Then Jesus Came. Well, I'd never heard that song. You know, I was Baptist. and the sad part, Rebecca didn't know it either. But we learned it, and we sang it, and he was pleased. And he came out and preached the way to Jesus. Well, that was 63. Well, we're in school, so in 64, in May, we graduated together. And it was a very special time, very proud day for Brother Branham. He said, finally, a Branham has graduated. Because before that, everybody quit school early, and they were working and things. And so then, in July of 64, he was preaching over in Philadelphia, the Mighty God Unveiled. Now, when you came to service with Brother Branham, or like when he came to service, he just came time to walk in. He wasn't here for the singing and all the stuff. And so if he was in the car with him, well, then you arrived late also. And so he got there, and so Rebecca and her friend Betty, they put him way up in the mezzanine someplace. You know, they could see, but they were ways way up there. It's the last seats available. And so at the platform, it was a long table, and Brother Oral Roberts was speaking, preliminary to Brother Branham. And so Brother Branham's sitting beside him, and as he's sitting there, he reaches out and he feels his coat, you know, just kind of barely feels it, because Brother Roberts never even noticed it. And so then Brother Branham gets up to preach this great message, and then they're leaving, going home, and going back to the hotel, and Rebecca says, I saw what you did. I saw that. And he said, oh, sis, you never felt anything like it. That silk or whatever it was, imported, you know, he didn't know how to describe it, just very, very nice suit. And he said, I looked down, and my pants didn't match my coat, you know, kind of like I am tonight, because I did this on purpose, but he had a brown, you know, brown suit coat and dark pants anyway. So he said, I didn't even match, and here he's got this fine clothes on. Well, what I learned from that is, here's a man that definitely had a gift from God, no problem, but he didn't have a message to bring. And even with the gift he had, to them, it was all appearance. Everything had to be, you know, gold-plated. Everything had to be fine, 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 the latest and best. And here's Brother Branham, the man of the hour that's got something to say, and people are supposed to be paying attention. It didn't even match. There wasn't a big deal to him as far as appearance. He liked nice things, but it didn't have to be gold-plated. It didn't have to be lined in silver, just so it's clean and nice. Well, in another occasion, excuse me, I'm going to get a drink here. He preached in churches a lot of times, but a lot of times he preached in auditoriums. And so there's like a stage and, you know, there's the big curtain behind him and so forth. And so on one occasion, he said to the people at the end of the service, now, I'm going to reveal to you all what is the secret of the success of these meetings. And so he had him raise the curtain, and there was old John Ryan with white beard out flat on his face, praying the whole time. He said, that's the success of these meetings. Okay, now let's get to the part that you're wondering about, the courtship. Now, we're not going to give you all the details, because I was probably a bad boy just like Big Bob there, but maybe not that bad. but we couldn't have any dates during the week because, you know, we're going to school. And so when we did go out, we had to be in by 11, so I was always there, 10:30. And, of course, Sunday we went to church. And There were some rules, and, you know, we obeyed the rules. But even though she was only a block away, we liked to talk on the phone, just like you all. But we didn't have these little guys back then. You know, they hadn't invented them yet. So we had to use the phone. Now, the phone, some of the old-timers will remember, most of them were black. They started making colors, remember? So we got these black phones and got dials on them, remember? They're in the antique shops now. And they were all plugged to the wall. You couldn't go very far with them. Well, Brother Brown lived on a busy street, and people began to know his number, you know. And so they would call him about everything. I was kind of perturbed because here they didn't have very much respect for him. But they'd call him for everything under the sun. Well, he got a little bit, you know, tired of it. So he's checking out his phone one day. He's looking it over, and he sees that on the bottom there's a dial on it. You know, there's a thing you could turn. And if you turn it one way, it got louder. And if you turn it the other way, it goes off. Aha! Victory at last. So he turned it off. So nobody calls. Now, when you dial his number, you could hear it ringing, but it's not ringing there, you know. And so he was good with that. He figured, if it's serious enough, they'll come see me, or they'll call Billy Paul, whatever. Well, what about us? How am I going to call Rebecca? You know, I only live a block away, but still, there's times when you got to communicate, you know. So I told her, now look, here's what we're going to do. No disrespect to your dad, but we're going to set our clocks exactly the same, our watches. And when it's exactly 7 o'clock, you're not going to hear this phone ring, but you just go and pick it up, and I'll be there. So she picks it up, and so this phone had a long, you know, 20-foot cord or something to the wall. So she takes the phone very quietly, and she goes and she gets in the closet, and nobody knows where she is. Nobody heard the phone ring. Where's Rebecca? Oh, they got to follow this wire. She's over there. You see, love conquers all, every time. Well, like I said, I had this nice, clean truck, but it was, you know, just cheap. It wasn't like these chariots you have today. It was just a truck. And so I'd come up to take her out, and Brother Branham would say, well, here, George, take my car. Now, not every time, but, you know, sometimes. And so, I mean, I was young, but I wasn't stupid, you know. And so his car had air conditioning. And so I said, well, thank you, sir, thank you. And I'd put the gas in it. Now, we had really expensive gas back then, for you people that might remember. And this car was a special car. It was a big Cadillac. And I'll explain that in a minute. But it had 2 4 barrels on the engine. Big engine. And so you had to put the expensive gas in it. It's 36 cents a gallon. You know, 1/10 of what it is today. And so we'd go up to a station, give the guy $2, you know, big spenders. But he had this Cadillac because the Christian businessmen in California really wanted to give him a Cadillac. They wanted to buy him a brand new Cadillac. He said, no, not an old Cadillac. Got a Ford station wagon, that's all I need. So one day, when Brother Argenbright was receiving his 1956 Cadillac, which would have been about in October of 55, he sends 2 guys in his 55 Cadillac back to Jeffersonville, and he says, now the man's not going to like it. He's not going to want it, but you just park it, give him the keys, and get out of there. So they take this huge Fleetwood Cadillac, 55 Cadillac, man, it's from here to there. And so they take it and they park it in his garage, in his driveway. Well, he puts it in the garage. Nobody's going to see this thing. He's going to keep it secret for a while. Well, it sat in the garage for 6 months. And then he puts a little ad in the paper, a little disclaimer. This is, somebody gave this to me, and, you know, on and on, so that nobody thought that he's spending tithe money on this Cadillac. And so he finally gets it out and starts driving. That's nice. So he drives it out to the West Coast and back. And that's nice, you know. But even when I was there, it was getting like 21 miles a gallon with this big V8 engine. So anyway, we'd use his Cadillac, and he would go to the Baptist church sometimes with us. And, of course, sometimes I'm just driving my truck. And so in the truck would be me and then Rebecca and my sister. And then in the back, you know, would be my brothers and sisters. And so he comes out to tell us goodbye one day, and he says, my, what a fine truckload of little preachers you got here. Well, I didn't see any preachers, you know, I'm looking for them. And but he's a prophet, you see. And so he looks way out there. And sure enough, they're all good Baptist preachers tonight. With one's already retired from the mission field, and they're all 4 brothers are Baptist preachers. Well, In 1965, okay, we're getting somewhere. In January of 65, Brother Brown was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona, because he always preached when he could, and he was preaching at the Christian Businessmen's Convention in Phoenix. They had it in January. So sometimes he would go up and spend the night. Other times he would drive home after the service. So this particular night, he's driving, and he's got Joseph, and he's got his wife, and then I'm in the back with Rebecca and Sarah. So car's full. Well, he preaches this tremendous service. I don't know which one it was. And he has a prayer line. And after all of that, we get in the car. He's going to drive home. It's 2 hours back to Tucson. Well, on the way, he stops to get Joseph something to drink. So when he stops the car, Rebecca says, now, Dad, tonight in the service, there was a certain sister, and she gave him a clue. And it was something very different. I don't remember now what it was. But anyway, she reminded him a little bit of what it was. And he says, yes, I remember. And he takes off his hat. He gets real quiet. And he goes into that other dimension again. And he starts telling us some other things that he hadn't said in the pulpit. He went into that channel and said some other things about that sister. Well, I knew that didn't happen all the time. You know, stuff like that really gets your attention. In another time, Rebecca was telling me about when she was young, she said they were in a restaurant having lunch or something, and so there's a policeman at the other table, and so he had just got his food, and his radio blared, you know, that they needed him urgently. So he left his food, jumped in the car, and the lights go on, every siren takes off screeching, and Brother Brown just kept eating, and everybody else kind of upset. He said, it's no big deal. He said, a kid fell out of a tree, broke his arm, he'll be okay. So Rebecca said, now I knew that everybody's dad didn't do that. Well, in May of 65, you know, it comes a time in a guy's life where they either got to bite the bullet or you got to leave town, right? So I decided that I had to ask for her hand. Now, of course, she and I had already discussed this. So I had to find a time when Brother Rand was home and he wasn't real busy, you know, kind of calm. And so I go up to see him. And he receives me, and we start talking. Well, he was talking. I was listening. And so he talks for, seemed like a long time, you know, hour and a half, who knows. It was a long time. And so he's telling me all kinds of details and things about the meetings and things. And so finally I said, now, Brother Bram, this is all wonderful. But I've come for a specific reason. Oh, what's that? I said, well, you must have noticed I really love your daughter. And I've come to ask for your blessing in marriage. You know, eyes got real narrow. And he says, now look, George, now I'll give you all permission to be engaged, but don't even think about marriage until both of you have received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Okay, now we got some direction. But, you know, looking back, it was really a dumb move on my part because I didn't have a job, didn't have a car, didn't have a house. I wasn't even baptized, right? And here I'm asking for his prized possession, you know. So he gave me the direction, you know. Well, I didn't go into desperation. Life went on. It just went on normally. And so that was in May. So then they left again in June, you know, go back east for the summer. Well, in July, I'd about had it, so I, you know, went back myself. And so I'm back there for a couple of weeks. I'm visiting, you know, I'm seeing the man preaching his own pulpit. And I mean, I was sitting from here to the piano and watched him preach the anointed ones at the end time. And of course, it's kind of mostly going over, you know, because I'm at that time, we're watching the sign, we're watching the supernatural. And I wasn't catching all that. But on Sunday, August the 1st, I asked him if he would baptize me in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, he'd been waiting a long time for that. So the next day was Monday, August the 2nd, and we went down to the church, and he had arranged for two or three people to be witnesses, and so he baptized me in Christian baptism. It was a you know, red letter day. Well, as it turned out, that's the last person he baptized. Then in August, we are in Tucson again. You know, of course, we'd already graduated, but you know, the two other kids were at school. And so we're driving around one day, and by then I had a car, and a used car, but it was a car. So we're driving around, and he all of a sudden he says, now, George, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, your Bible will be a brand new Bible. Well, I got to be honest, I wasn't thinking about Israel. It was the last thing on my mind. I was thinking about the girl, you know. But he makes this announcement to me. But you see, prophets, they look at it in the future. They can see a long ways. And so that was in 65. Well, in 73, what, 8 years later, I did make my first trip. And sure enough, the Bible becomes new. Because then you know what it means when they went up to Jerusalem and all these other details. They're all there. So later we began to take tours. And this November of last year was my 28th trip. So I know where things are in Israel. And we've got the best trip for the best price. And your pastor's just about ready to sign. So I think he's ready to go. Well, in September, that was in August. So in September, Brother Perry Green, whom you all know very well, he was in Tucson because all of 65, Brother Branham and friends are remodeling this house. Now, in late 64, the Lord, you know, deals with Brother Branham. He says, now, you need to look for a house because you're going to stay here. So he starts looking for a house. Well, the Christian businessman, you know, got wind of that. Well, they had this place in Phoenix they wanted to, you know, get him. It was a big, fancy house, big circle drive, really nice. At that time, that house cost $96,000. Is this okay? Yeah. And so he said, well, I couldn't live in a place like that. I mean, he told me, he says, well, George, how can I live in a place like that? And people come in a little old Chevrolet to be prayed for, you know, in gated community, whatever. And he said, I couldn't do that. So he says that the Lord led him to this house there in Tucson that a man had built. It was a spec home that he was trying to sell. And, of course, he hadn't had no offers on it. And it sat there for a couple of years. So Brother Branham says the Holy Ghost directed him right to the house. And so the man shows him through and so forth. And Brother Branham makes him a ridiculously little offer. And so the man accepted it. It's the only offer he'd had. Well, interesting sidelight is when they're standing in the front door, you know, the door's open, they're standing in the doorway and talking about it. Of course, Joseph, he's about 9 years old at the time. So he's, you know, messing around, running his finger up and door jams and such. So Brother Branham's talking to this man this way. And so he just real slyly gets his knife out, opens it up, and jabs it into the thing where the latch goes, you know, what do you call it? The hole there. And out comes a scorpion. He does this without looking. Well, Joe's hand was about that far from that hole. Yeah, he knew what was in there. So he makes a deal on this house. Well, all 65, they're fixing the drapes and the carpet and the paint, all kinds of stuff. And I remember even helping him a little bit with it. So Brother Perry's mother was a seamstress. She made curtains. So they'd made the curtains, and he was out there putting the curtains in this house in September of 65. And so unbeknownst to me, he says to Brother Perry, he says, now, it looks like this kid's going to be my son-in-law. Take him home, you know, pray for the Holy Ghost. I didn't find that out for 3 or 4 years later. But anyway, so Brother Perry, you know, he's got a way of saying things. And he says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm not doing anything. I'm not working. Well, come on, go home with me. Well, I thought I was going to home. I thought I was going to vacation, you know, big Texas place. Sure, let's go, you know. Well, it wasn't quite that way. He lived in about four rooms. And my room didn't have air conditioning. If you've ever been to Texas, it's very hot down there. So anyway, I'm there, and I'm helping him with his milk route and things. Well, the next day, Brother Richard Blair came over from Louisiana to use the phone. I don't know, maybe they didn't have it over there, but he comes over to use Brother Perry's phone to call Brother Branham. So when he makes the call, Brother Branham was already out of the house, but they say, now, when he comes back, we'll have him call you. So there's Brother Perry and Brother Blair sitting there all day waiting for the phone call. Well, I'm over in my room reading my Bible. And I still don't know why I'm there. Nobody's told me. And so I just felt inspired to go have these brothers pray for me. Just, you know, let's have prayer. Well, fine. So we go into the next room. We kneel down at a bench and we're praying. And it wasn't a long time, but we're praying. And so my recollection is that while we're praying, in my mind I could see a cloudy sky, you know, overcast sky. But every once in a while there's a little ray of light comes through, you know, just a shaft of light. And I could, that's what it seemed like to me, okay? I had my eyes closed, just what I could, my mental picture. But I knew God was starting to do something. Well, immediately the phone rings. So we were finished praying by then, and so Brother Perry gets up to answer his phone. And he answers the phone, and it was Brother Branham calling for Brother Blair, you know, returning the call. But he says, "But let me talk to George first." So I take the phone. He says, "I want to be the first to congratulate you on just receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost." Now, see, he knew I was a little thick-headed. I mean, he was a prophet, and he knew these things. So he was identifying to me what had just happened. See, putting a label on it. Now, I knew that something was happening. Now, I didn't come all this distance. You know, I didn't come through life clinging on to that congratulation. That was the icing on the cake. I already had the cake, you see. If he had never said anything, I already knew that God had done something. Because the next day, I get a call from my mother that she had a letter from President Johnson that I was needed in the Army. You know, we had a draft back then. Anybody remember that? Well, see, that's what's wrong today. We don't have a draft. But anyway, so I had to go back to Tucson. Within a week, I'm in the Army. I'm a soldier for 2 years, you know, within a week of receiving the Holy Ghost. So it was very handy because, hey, a lot of bad people in the Army. So I'm shipped out back to Louisiana, and there I am, you know, basic training, going through all the stuff. So Brother Branham is now going to preach in Shreveport. That's about 80 miles away. So Rebecca comes down to pick me up. We go up to the meeting. I'm there, and he's preaching God's provided way and different things. And I was there the morning of when he preached the Snow White Dove. I was there that morning. And so I'm in these meetings. Well, that Saturday that I'm there, I had a few minutes with him. You know, it was quiet. We were together in the motel. And I was very burdened because I didn't know what they were going to do with me. I'm just barely finishing basic training. And he says, "Don't worry." He said, "The footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord." Now, the fact that he quoted that Psalm 37:23 meant a lot. That was my scripture from then on, you see. He gave it to me. So that was very handy for the rest of my life. So I didn't worry. Well, in December, I go home for Christmas, you know, from the Army. I had 2 weeks or something. At that time, the house was finished, and so they were going to leave Rebecca in town to take all their stuff up to the house, and they were going to, Brother Sister Branham and two kids, they were going to go back to Jeffersonville and be there for the meetings. And then when they come back to Tucson, they go straight to the house. They wouldn't stop at the apartment. So that was the plan. Now, so when Brother Branham traveled, he wears blue jeans and his boots, just any old shirt, you know, nice but not fancy. That's if he was traveling alone or with Billy Paul. He would just dress, you know, more casual. But if he was traveling with his family, he would dress up a little more. And it was an obvious thing that everybody knew. Another thing was that he left early. I mean, at 5:30 he was rolling, you know. So I wasn't going to get up in the middle of the night to go say goodbye. You know, I went by the night before, you know. So when I go into his room to see him and have a few words, I noticed that on the chair next to the door was his boots and his blue jeans and things. And I said, "Well, what's this all about?" He said, "Well, I never knows, we might have car trouble." Now this man was almost fanatical about his car. He traded cars every 2 years, but it was because of high mileage. It wasn't because he was egotistical. And so if you didn't know anything about cars, you couldn't hardly tell the difference, which was the new one. He kept it so nice. So I just thought, well, if you say so, but I knew this man never had car trouble. So he didn't say anything. I don't know if he caught what I was thinking or why he didn't want to get into it. So we left it alone. Now, another thing, when he traveled, he always put his Bible as the last thing in the suitcase because he never wanted anything on top of the Word. See, this is God in printed form. So that was another thing that he did. Well, so that was the night of the 17th, and within 24 hours, he was in a very, very bad accident, and he was in the hospital. Well, we went to Amarillo, where the hospital was. We were there for several days. And, you know, it wasn't a matter of a lack of faith. There was lots of faith, lots of people praying. But God had a plan, you see. And so during the time that he was in this intensive care unit, there were 12 beds in there. And during that time that he was there, all the other 11 beds, they got better and left. But after 6 days, the Lord took him home. It was a very tough time, but God had said, it's enough. He took him home. Well, at first we were like the disciples. We were despondent. Man, now what? Our leader's gone, and nobody can take this place. But Brother Branham says on a certain place, he says, you're going to find out one of these days that when you go to heaven, you know, when you die and go to heaven, you don't fly off somewhere else. He says, you're still right here, just in another dimension faster than this one. So they're not way out there. They're here in another dimension. Now, it's my opinion that God doesn't let them see everything that's going on. He, you know, certain things. But so after this great event, well, now we got a funeral. Well, so we charter some planes. We go to Jeffersonville. Well, since this wasn't my blood relative, the Army wouldn't let me stay. I had to get back to the Army. And so they had the funeral service on December the 29th. But in the terrible accident, Sister Branham had got a very bad concussion, and she didn't hardly know what day it was, so she couldn't decide whether the burial would be in Jeffersonville, which was their home, or should it be in Tucson, where we're moving to. So the funeral director said, no problem. I've got this place. I keep things like this. And when you all decide, you let me know. Well, okay, so time goes by. Now, the Word of God says in 2 Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. See, we know where we're going. We know what's going on, right? And in Philippians, he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As a people, we began to listen to what he said, because we weren't listening too good when he was here. We began to listen. And then the printing thing started up, and all these things started going. And God was definitely on the scene. He was with us. Well, the missionary work began in earnest, and spreading the message. Well, of course, I'm over in the Army, so I don't know any of that's going on. I'm locked away in the Army. They decided to make a cook out of me. So here I'm a cook. Well, at least I'm going to take care of myself and a few others, right? And so then when the cook school part was over, then they're going to, you know, give me some orders. So in 1966, towards the end of March, I called Rebecca to wish her happy birthday, you know, on the 21st. And I said, let's get married next week. Just pop it on her, you know. And so she said, okay. Well, we got married in Tucson in a private ceremony, just the two families in the living room. And so then went on our honeymoon towards Jeffersonville. On the 11th of April, it was a Monday, we had the burial for Brother Branham. And it was a rainy day. Now, throughout Brother Billy's life, he's always kept a relationship. He always kept a relationship with his grandmother, you know, it'd be Hope's mother. And so after this funeral, then he goes over to see his grandmother. And so he'd never seen her express too much emotion. She'd never been to the church or anything. And so she, he knocked on the door and she said, come in. So he comes into the front room. And so then he sees her coming out. She's wiping her eyes. And she said, even the heavens weep for that man. So that afternoon, we left, went to California. And on the 15th of April, I left for Vietnam for 1 year. That was a trial by fire. We had no phone, no vacation, only letters. And so I've still got them someplace. But God's Spirit, I had a portion of God's Spirit. He kept me. He kept me clean. He kept me balanced. Kept me throughout all the confusion in the Army and all the war and everything's going on. And so God does know what he's doing. Now, see, during this year, Rebecca had to be, she had to care for her mother, for her sister, raise her little brother. She had to go buy the groceries, had to wash, had to do all these things that her mother never taught her to do. Because her mother was kind of short on patience, too. And she figured by the time she taught somebody to do it, she'd already have it done cleaned up. So she never taught her any of these things. So now she has this whole year to catch up, right? So by the time I get back, everything's in order. Well, we do have to fast forward here. By October of 2006, we were living over here in Tennessee, and Rebecca was very sick. Now, by October, we went out to Tucson for a few months, and she had been through some very serious cancer operations. And so there's much prayer, there's much faith. And I got to the place where I said, well, Lord, just ignore me. Don't pay attention to me, but answer their prayer. You know, answer somebody else's prayer. And we were doing all that we could, you know, for her. But I could see that she's, you know, inching closer and closer. And so I told her one day, I said, you know, you aren't just anybody. You've lived 20 years with William Branham. You know what faith is. You know what miracles are. And I said, now you know that God can raise you up in the next 5 minutes. But if he chooses to take you, then you get with your dad and you wait for me. So I've got a serious appointment. Now, there was a, let's see where I'm at here. We were married, 40 years. But a few days after that, right there in October, I got a call from a sister back in West Virginia. And she said that she'd only had one of these experiences before in her life. And she said, I was getting up from lunch today, and right across the table, this big vision opened up. And she said, here was you know, 1,000 people maybe. And Brother Branham's preaching faith. He's got this prayer line lined up, and he's preaching in this vision. She's seeing the whole thing. And all of a sudden, she says, and he pointed right at me. Now, from one dimension to the other. Now, don't tell me it can't happen, because it does. And he says, and you, little sister, thank you for praying for my daughter, Rebecca. And tell George not to worry. Everything's going to be all right. Well, I'll get your attention. And so I could see that maybe things aren't going to go the way I want them, you know. Well, sure enough, on November 28th of 2006, the Lord called her home. And after the funeral, I remember praying, God, just keep me busy, keep me focused, and keep me balanced. Because I'm going through some difficult times. My focus now is beyond the curtain of time. You see, that's where it's all at. And God is definitely keeping me busy. Now, we were married just over 40 years. We've got 3 children, 3 grandchildren. And we moved a few places, that's true. But the footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord, see. And so my humble advice to you that are married and you that want to get married, make her laugh every day. Make that woman happy. If she's only laughing at you, make her laugh. Make it a happy day. And the other thing is you have to stay totally honest, because she will find out. But there is a formula for a happy marriage. Now, it's not 50-50 the way the world's told you. No. The formula for the happy marriage is 80-20. You give 80, thinking she may give you 20, but then she's got to give 80, thinking you're going to give 20. Everything will be fine. I learned that after, you know, later. Well, God is keeping me busy. I'm doing a lot of traveling. I'm sorry I haven't been here in 18 years. I should have been here before. It wasn't pastor's fault. It's my fault. But we're staying busy with travels, staying busy with translation, and we have translation work up on our Spanish site. Last year alone, I was in 18 countries. Now, that's a lot of traveling. But God is with us. We go and we help people just like this. We try to be an encouragement. I don't preach mysteries. I don't preach doctrine. We got tapes on that. You read and you listen, God will reveal to you. But I can only try to encourage you, see? In January, I was preaching in Brazil with an interpreter, you know, very hot, very sticky. But God knows what he's doing, and the thing is to stay focused. Stay focused on the resurrection. That's where we're headed, you see? You can know everything, but if you don't get to the resurrection, it's not worth much, is it? So, you know that every day, people are watching you. People are watching your life. Just like that doctor that you all prayed for. All this stuff doesn't go by unnoticed. She sees what's going on. And the people at the gas station, all these other people that you don't think are watching, they're watching your life. Because we are going through a crisis. And I'm not a prophet, but I'm here to tell you the good times are behind us. It's going to get tough. You think 350 or 375 is tough? It's going to get worse. So they're watching, but the scripture says that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another. Now, we take liberty sometimes, or I have, to kind of, look down on people that thought Brother Branham was Christ. Well, has anybody thought you're Christ this week? Has anybody confused you? You know, he just lived such a life. He had such a pure life that, that's like the scriptures, you know. Well, we ought to be living those kind of lives, you see. So in our travels, I've been to Africa, I've been a few places. I was over in Africa a couple years ago, and I was in this huge church. Now, this is a nice church, but that church had three levels. Of course, it's from here all the way around, and then on three levels. It's all concrete. It's not this, you know, they're not worried about tornadoes. It's all concrete. And so I was there for the Sunday morning service, and so they have the Sunday school, and I heard the report. They translated it to me. They said 4,700 in attendance, Bibles 250. Well, you know, with our American mentality, I started getting excited. Man, we've got to help these poor people. So I started talking to the pastor, and I said, man, this is pitiful. How can we help? He says, no help needed. There's Bibles for sale right there in town. He says, our people have money. We built this church. There's no dollars here. This is our money. And I said, okay, so what's the problem? People can't read. He said, in that area, now you don't just happen to drive in there. You have to fly in, and you fly in with an invitation only. Because in that area, there's diamonds everywhere. And kids are out there scraping for diamonds when they're 8 years old. So they don't learn to read. And so that's how they all have money also. Well, anyway, I spoke, and after I got through speaking, all of a sudden the pastor's standing right here. And by now, there's probably 6,000 people in attendance, you know, because they keep coming in the whole time you're preaching. And so he says, well, now we're glad to have Brother Smith here, but we don't know when he's ever going to come back. Does anybody have any questions? Well, you can imagine, 6,000 Africans, and I'm the only white person. And so they started lining up at this microphone, and they're translating the questions, and that went on for, I don't know, an hour or so. Well, I don't remember what the questions are, okay? I only remember one. This lady had put up a question. She said, well, since the Lord called your wife home, why do you keep wearing the ring? These people notice everything. You want to be sure, you know, mustache okay? And so I said, well, it's real simple. I said, because my commitment to Rebecca wasn't until death do you part. It's for eternity. Aha. So that satisfied that. But I'm never afraid of questions. I can always tell you I don't know. I won't tell you I don't care, because, you know, that's personal. But I will tell you I don't know, or I can find out. And Brother Jeff is of the opinion that there might be some questions in your mind tonight. Maybe we didn't cover everything. So if you have a question, he's the man to deal with. Oh, that picture. Yeah, let's show him that picture while we're at it.
Where's it at?
It's back in the
room. I'll go run and get it real quick.
Okay, you get it. So if you think you have a question, you can start thinking what it is, and we'll bring the microphone to you. But this is just a simple testimony. It's things you'll never hear anyplace else, but it's my story. And when we get over there, I want to hear your story, because that's going to be one of the great things. When we get on the other side, there won't be any time, no clocks, nobody waiting, just open-ended. And we can hear each story, how you made it over. So, the picture.
It's Brother Hank Dole. Some of you may know him. How many remember the Believers that sang? Okay, he's an artist.
We had this picture painted. We have the original at home. But then we made the... hold out here. Mm-hmm. We made this poster, a lithograph on nice paper, and we have these for sale. There's some over here in the office. And so it's pretty good rendition of the cabin, the tree, the robin, the grass, the bluegrass, all that.
It's beautiful.
Amen? All right. So we have these available.
All right, any questions? I got a mic, and I can hand it to you. And we got a few minutes. Hang on a second. I'm going to grab the mic. So,
do you have a question?
Do I have a question? I always have questions. All right. Anybody got any questions? I'll run the mic to you.
That means we did a good job.
Oh, no, there we go. There we go.
I don't need the mic.
Okay.
When did the Lord reveal to knew that the prophet was Malachi 4?
When did I realize?
Yeah, when did you figure that out?
I don't know.
Repeat the question, because they didn't hear. They wouldn't.
Oh, the question is, when did I realize that William Branham was Malachi 4 prophet? I can't tell you what day. It was before he left, but I don't know when. It's something very gradual, you know, progression. She didn't evangelize me. They didn't missionary me. They just took me in as, you know, normal person. I could sit at their table, you know. And so it was very, very gradual.
Amen. Anybody else? Brother Bob?
No, when he found her playing that music, he probably said something about, you know, be good if you stayed away, but he didn't make a scene. She said she didn't hear anything about it. They were praying, but they didn't make her life impossible. They probably kept her busy doing some other things or whatever, but no, the first she heard about it was when he spoke it from the pulpit. That's when she realized how bad it might have been, you know.
The question for those that are on the internet and they will get the tape was, is that how did Brother Branham confront, or did he confront Rebecca concerning the boogly woogly music? And Brother George said, no, he never did. Prayed about it, and God basically took care of it.
Right? Yeah, he took care. Mm-hmm. You just have to believe.
Amen. Anybody else?
Way back in the back, over there.
Okay, hang on a second. Kathy's right here. It's a little easier for you. Where's the one in the back so I can know? Okay, very good. I'll be right there.
When Brother Branham preached the communion at the Tucson Tabernacle, were you there? I just finished reading book 6 for audio, and I was just in tears when he preached that communion, because it was like his last service.
No, I was not there. I'll have to be honest. I was on a date with Rebecca. I didn't know it was the last service, or I'd have been there, obviously.
Okay, was that you, Diana Kay, back there? All right. How long did you two court?
Well, from about March of 63 until we were married in March of 66.
When Brother Branham was here in Lima, Ohio,
yes,
he had the anointing on him, and he just kind of, and you just didn't know what to say to him, you know?
I can't hear you.
You really didn't know what to say to him. He was so anointed, you know, and it didn't take very long, and then he was just like he was wiped out.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, yes, he was, the anointing, the discernment took a lot out of him, especially as he got older. It was very debilitating. It's true.
Anybody else?
That little girl right there.
Oh, you want to ask a question? Okay. Very
good. I was wondering if Rebecca died with her ring on, and if you had her buried with her ring on?
No, not with her ring on. No, my daughter has her ring. Good question.
Anybody else? Anybody else got a question? This may be your only opportunity.
Does that mean I can't come back?
I'm just trying to get him to ask some questions.
The what? What about the piano? Oh, you want to hear about the piano? Okay, that is another interesting story. So when they lived in Jeffersonville, she had a small spinet piano. It looked kind of like the organ, you know, they're just short. And so then when they went out there, there was no piano. So in the first week in December of 65, Brother Branham announced to her that he had saved up some money for a piano, and we're going to go buy you a piano. Oh, this is a big day. Well, he announces that, he says, now I've saved up $900 for a piano. And he thought that was a lot of money, which it was, but she knew a little more about the value of the pianos than he did. So they go down to the piano store, and she doesn't want to cause a scene or cause any embarrassment, so she's going to look over at the spinet pianos that are worth $1,000 or less. And he's kind of walking around. Well, they open the big doors in the back, and they roll out this baby grand piano. It's a little bigger than that one. I think it's a 6-foot piano. But anyway, and they just finished remodeling, you know, refinishing it. So it kind of caught his attention, and he goes back and looks at it. And he says, "Hey, sis, come back here and look at this one." Well, she looked from across the store. Forget it, you know, it's too big. It's going to be too much. And so he had a very convincing way about him. So he got her back there, and she gets back there, and she sees it's Steinway & Sons. "Oh, no, Dad, forget it. And he said, "No, let's see what it sounds like, you know." And so he finally gets her down, and you just play Only Believe. Let's see what it sounds like. So while she's playing Only Believe, he's talking to this salesman, and he says, because he's pretty sharp himself, he says, "Now, how much would you take for this piano today?" You know how they are. And so the guy says, "Well, we'll take $1,100 for it." He says, "I think I can find the other $200. Now, this is God's prophet. December 65, we think he had, you know, gold bricks in the driveway. No, he was very, very common, very human. So he says, "Yeah, I think I can find the other $200. So he writes the guy a check for $1,100. They deliver the piano, and then it was in the house there in Tucson. And then, of course, when we moved, it was, I loved to move it because it was the easiest thing to move. You know, you just a certain way you handle it and put it in first and the weight's up front. Anyway, we moved it everywhere. So in 1992, we were going to remodel the front room and have what we called the William Branham Library. And so we wanted to get this thing finished, you know, because it had been everywhere. So we called these people that where they'd bought it. And she says, "Now, I don't know if you have any records, but, you know, we bought a piano there, and we'd like to see it get it, refinished." "Oh, we have records. What was the name?" "The name was Branham. In you know, December of 65. "Well, here it is. We sold you a Steinway piano for $1,100. How's that?" And of course, he had a copy of the check right there. It's real simple. Well, he said, "Well, it just so happens that the guy that did that, he's still with us. The man that did the remodeling, or the refinishing, he's still with us, and yours will be the last one he's going to do." Well, so they came and got it, took it all apart, refinished it. It's beautiful. And so, since the guy raised such a fuss that it was worth more than $1,100, we got the insurance man out there and got an appraisal on it. And in 1992, it was worth $25,000. It was a Steinway piano built in 1926 that's been refinished at least twice. It's a nice piano. It's in Angela's house now. And life goes on.
You made mention of Sister Hope's mother. Is there any knowledge of her heart softening? Her heart softening towards Brother Branham, as far as this.
Of her talking with Brother Branham?
Yeah.
Softening?
Yeah.
Just that one occasion when he was buried. That's the only thing I ever heard of, because she never went to church or anything. Just that she had made that comment when he was buried. So that was it.
We've got a little plan, Lord willing. I can't tell you now. It's not out of the box yet. But we're going to get Brother George back. How many would like that?
Yeah. Amen.
You've been very good on a Wednesday night. Appreciate everybody coming out tonight so much. And what I enjoyed was the almost perhaps we could say the human side of being able to see from Brother George the natural human side of Elijah. And there's no salvation with just God in heaven, nor is there any salvation with just man on earth. But when God comes down into flesh, then we have salvation. But it can't be, the flesh can't be divine in this case. Brother Bram said it this way. He said that Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Godhead in flesh. But he says, be careful. He says, this is through flesh. But isn't that beautiful? He says, but look at what the blood of Jesus Christ can do to give a man the same kind of ministry under the blood of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ had himself. And that wasn't supposed to stop. Maybe perhaps the prophetic gift would. Maybe perhaps the specific designated gifts that Elijah had would. But the same supernatural God is here in his bride. So he would end most every service. He had everyone pray, lay hands on one another. Isn't that right? He says, now you lay hands on one another. And then often he would say, Satan, I adjure you in the name of the Church of the Living God. Well, that's not a name, but yes, it is a name. Because that's the Bible says that everybody, God's children, whole family in heavens and earth is named Jesus. Hallelujah. So as Brother Brown often said, he was a wave sheaf, thanking God for the process that brought the sheaf of wheat to maturity, would bring a whole crop to maturity. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand to our feet, and we'll have a word of prayer and dismiss you with a song. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this special night, a unique night, Lord, where it would work out, where Brother George could come by and minister for some of the saints in the area, and Lord God, and be able to stop by here, make a little whistle stop, and be with us as well. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to hear these things, some for the first time in their entire life. And God, we just ask that, as Brother George said a moment ago, Lord, help me to keep my balance. God, that you'd help us as well to keep our balance in the Word, our balance and perspective with regard to what you're doing personally in our lives. God, help us to wait patiently for your coming, not to manufacture a thing, but to live fervently and on fire for you. Not be lukewarm or rich and increased with goods, or blind and miserable and wretched and naked, but to be zealous and to be on fire. I would that you were either hot or cold. Lord, may we be that hot group. Yes, hot until the very end. A passion for you, a love for you, a constant pursuit for you. Knocking, knowing you'll open. Asking, knowing we can receive. Seeking, knowing we will find. And God, we know that it is actually in the pursuit that so many wonderful things happen, in the adventure of the pursuit. So let every one of us in this building right now acknowledge that we're in a personal pursuit. As Paul said, I have been apprehended of Christ. Now it is my desire to apprehend him. He's got a hold of us. Now we want to get a hold of him. So we press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And you promised that if we be any otherwise minded, you would even reveal that to us. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Lord, when we lay down, we kneel before our bed tonight before we hop in the sack, may we thank you for this night, for this time together, for this time around your word and around these testimonies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So glad I'm yours, Lord. God bless you. So glad I'm yours. We'll see you Sunday. Amen.
So glad I'm yours, Lord. So glad I'm yours. So glad your mercy, it has followed me. So glad you found me and you said, looking at this old heart that was black by sin, but he was looking at the blood, amen, flowing rich and free, that precious blood that covers me. So glad, so glad I'm yours, Lord. Yes, so glad I'm yours. So glad your mercy has followed me. So glad you found me and set me free. So glad I'm yours, Lord.
day with Jesus, well, is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, yes, I love him more and more. Jesus saves and keeps me. He's the one I'm waiting for. Oh, every day with Jesus, sweeter than the day before. I like this song. There's a river of life flowing out from me, and it makes my heart and the land to see. Well, it opens prison's doors, sets the captives free. Oh, there's a river of life flowing out. Sing it again now. Oh, there's a river of life flowing out from me, and it makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Prison door sets the captives free. There's a river of life flowing out from me. Spring up, oh well, within my soul. Spring up, oh well, and make me whole. Oh, there's a river of life flowing out from me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. It opens prison doors, sets the captives free. There's a river of life flowing out. One more time. Yes, there's a river of life flowing out from me. It makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Prison door sets captives free. Oh, there's a river of life flowing out from me. And mercy rewrote my life. God's mercy. I should have fallen, my soul cast down, but mercy rewrote my life. Yes, God's mercy, well, he rewrote my life. Yes, mercy. So reach out and touch the Lord as he passes by. All you will find, he's not too busy just to hear your heart's cry. And he is passing by this moment, your needs to supply. So reach out and touch the Lord as he goes by. Yes, reach out and touch the Lord as he passes by. Oh, man, busy just to hear your heart's cry. Passing by this moment, your needs to supply. So reach out, touch the Lord as he goes by. I like this song. Oh, yes,
Oh, yes. Well, I'm a child of the King. His royal blood now flows through my veins. Yes. Blind can see. Praise God, praise God. I'm a child of the King. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Well, I'm a child of the King. His royal blood now flows through my veins. I who was wretched and vile now can see. Praise God, praise God. I'm a child of the King. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives. The living just because He lives, because He lives, I can face all.